real quick, I think Tim might have said it, but I'm not sure because I zoned out for a moment. But the new sanctuary is opened on this side after the service if you want to go see. I know this week they were doing mud and tape, and I think they came close to finishing if they didn't finish. So feel free. Bruce has left that open on this side if you want to go in and check out progress on how it's doing. If Bruce or if Tim announced it, I guess consider it emphasis here. There was a poll taken at a Christian college. They were curious how people feel about their salvation. And I don't know if you remember, but in December, I did a sermon on knowing. Knowing what? Knowing that we're saved. Our assurance of salvation. And today we'll be covering a passage that I covered just a little over a month ago. But I'm going to approach it a little differently, and I'd like you to consider it and think about it again. But at this college, they did this poll on assurance of salvation. And they asked the students, they said, how many are you sure, are assured that if you died tonight, you would go to heaven? And then they asked them to comment on it. And 80% of them said, we are not sure, and we think it's arrogant to think you can be sure. And I think that shows perhaps that the theology of salvation is not understood oftentimes, because it is arrogant if our salvation is dependent on what we do. But our salvation is not dependent on what we do. Our salvation is dependent on what God has already done. So as we look at it today, though, I'd like to suggest that often we deal with bad theology or we deal with bad emotion, because our emotions can often fool us. Our emotions can lie to us. And this culture especially has become a culture that values emotion over objective truth. I even watched a debate on it the other day where the person said, no, emotions are more true than facts. And I thought, wow, that's an amazing thing. And for us to reach that point where we think objective truth is less true than the way I feel about objective truth is a scary thing. Okay, and so I want us to consider today as we look at this that often bad theologies, bad salvation theology, and wrong emotion can lead us to misunderstand our salvation. And understanding and knowing that we're saved are essentials to a believer. Now, I'm not going to take you to Ephesians to start, even though I had you turn there, because I want to go to a passage that scares people. I want to go to a passage that people find somewhat horrifying, and I want to read it, and I'm going to comment briefly on it. And then we're going to go in over to Ephesians, because I want us to be thinking this through a little bit as we talk about what Scripture has to say. There's a story that Jesus Christ tells, a parable that Jesus Christ tells in Matthew. And I dealt with it in Matthew when I preached through Matthew over, if you remember, 3 years. and so we're back there. I'm not going to preach on it today. I'm going to read it and use it to launch into our commentary today. Jesus speaking says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me. Then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go to visit you? The king will reply, truly I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you who are cursed, into eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. I needed clothes, and you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison, and you did not look after me. They also will answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or needing clothes or sick or in prison and did not help you? He will reply, truly, I tell you, Whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me. Then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. That's a little bit frightening of a parable, isn't it? I mean, that's like, wow. Those that do, go in. Those that don't go in. And it's very easy, and people often use this kind of passage to say, you see, what you do determines your salvation. We earn our way to heaven. And that leads people to begin to doubt. Because the reality is, if we earn our way to heaven, how many of us are going to make it? I did a funeral yesterday, and I began to speak of this very thing, because at funerals, I take that as an opportunity to preach the gospel, because I view funerals as that one time when people really pay attention, that one time when people really consider their eternal state. And the one thing I said to them was this. I took them through the various laws I keep this and I keep that and I keep this and I keep that. And then I pointed to Jesus, where he showed that even evil intent is wickedness and sin. And I said, man, you say to me, Dave, if that's the case, then none of us are going to make it based on what we do. And I said, that's absolutely true. Because ultimately, it's not the works that we do that save us. But then why this passage? What is this saying here? Remember that Scripture is the best commentary on Scripture. It's the best commentary we'll ever have. And so we always have to examine other Scriptures in light of Scripture. In other words, how is the whole theme of Scripture tied together? And very simply put, what Scripture does teach is that the saved person demonstrates the reality of his salvation by what he does. Works don't save us, but works demonstrate the reality of our salvation. You know, what's the Apostle John writing in 1 John 4:7 talks about? He says, dear friends, let us love one another, for love is from God. Everyone that loves is born of God and knows God. Anyone that does not love does not know God, for God is love. What's John saying here? He says, you know what? The reality of your love for God, which is what salvation is, right? It recognizes our need in Christ and pouring out everything, all our sins on him. His blood pays the price for us choosing to love God instead of ourselves. And as we love him, what happens? We love others. And what John is saying is, look, the demonstration of the reality of your salvation will be shown by the things you do, but that will not save you. It demonstrates the reality of your salvation. John 14:5, Christ said, if you love me, you'll obey my commands. He doesn't say, if you obey my commands, you love me. He says, if you love me, you'll obey my commands. Get the order right. Salvation, then action. True faith acts out. The whole book of James is about that, right? Luther had a little trouble with James because he was so into Romans and the reality of saved by grace, saved through faith alone, in Christ alone, that when he came to James, he's like, boy, this is tough, because James says, hey, you show me your faith without works, I'll show you the reality of my faith by what I do. And James got it right. Because what James says is true faith acts. It doesn't exist in a vacuum. There's no such thing as faith that does not act. And so as we look at this today, we recognize the reality of that what Christ is saying here is, you know what? I know the true righteous ones because they demonstrate their love for me by their love for others. And we need to remember that as believers, our love shows our faith. Now, I think that oftentimes there is a misunderstanding, because so often in the past we've taught, you know, it's a raise your hand, say a prayer, do this, do that, you know. And those are important. Those are things that we do to help people come to terms with their faith. But raising a hand in invitation, going forward to pray in invitation, doesn't save you. Faith in Jesus Christ is what saves you. And so we have to be sure that we get that right. Because in Matthew earlier, there's another story. And he says at the end, at the judgment seat, there's going to be people that come and say, Lord, Lord. And understand, in Hebrew, when you repeat a name, it is a claim to intimacy. You know, God said, Abraham, Abraham. He said, Jacob, Jacob. Samuel, Samuel. Moses, Moses in the New Testament. Peter, Peter. Martha, Martha, even Jerusalem, the city he grieved over. He said, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. And on the cross, he prayed, my God, claims to intimacy in the Hebrew concept. And he says, so at the last time, there's going to be these people that come to the judgment seat and they say, Lord, Lord, they're claiming intimacy with God. And they're going to say, look at what we did. We accomplished miracles in your name. We did wonderful things in your name. And you know what he says, I'm going to say, get away from me. I never knew you. He doesn't say, I knew you for a while. He's going to say, I never knew you. So they claim to have intimacy with the Lord, and they don't even know him. And they base it on what they did. So again, salvation is by faith alone, in Christ alone, but it's demonstrated by the fruit of our lives. And so as we keep that in mind today, I want us to look at this last part. If you remember, in the last weeks, we've been on this section now for three other weeks, and I want to just real quickly go through the first part of the outline. If you're looking, we talked about God's plan, and in God's plan, we realize that we're blessed, that we're chosen, that we're adopted. And then the second part, we looked at God's provision, and we split it over 2 weeks. We did redemption and restoration. Now today, I want to talk about protection, but when I'm talking about protection, I want to talk our protection as saved people. It is God that keeps us. It is God that protects who we have become in Christ. And if you remember when I spoke on this in December, I used John chapter 10, which everyone uses. I used Romans chapter 8, which everyone uses. And I used this passage in Ephesians. This is actually my favorite, but I've rarely heard people use this one as assurance. But really, this is what's going on here. And so today I want to look at how God protects his chosen, how God keeps his chosen, how it's on God, and it's through God that our salvation is accomplished. So if you're still in Ephesians, stay there. If you're not there yet, turn back there. We're going to look at four verses, 11 through 14. It says, in him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we who were the first to put our hope in Christ might be for the praise of his glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. We dealt with this back in December. We're going to look briefly at it again today. We've got three things going here. We've got heirs, we've got saved, and we've got sealed. First of all, if you remember earlier in Ephesians, it talks about our adoption. It talks about our being chosen. Here again, it picks it back up again. In him, we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we who were the first to put our hope in Christ might be for the praise of his glory. So, three things. We were chosen to obtain an inheritance. You know, interestingly enough, in the Old Testament, the Levites did not get an inheritance of land. All the rest of the people did. You know what the Levites were told? God is your inheritance. You know what believers are told in the New Testament? God is your inheritance. We are God's inheritance. He is our inheritance. Think about it. At the garden, there was a break, and we became separated from God. Now, as believers, we get God back. God is our inheritance, and we become his heirs. Do you remember in the story of the prodigal son? I preached on that years ago. I don't know if you remember that or not. It's been a long time. But if you remember, we have this story of this guy that, you know, asks for his inheritance, takes off, spends it immorally in a sinful way, ends up eating with the pigs, says, hey, my dad's servants, my dad's slaves eat better than I do. They live better than I do. I'm going to go home and say, hey, I know I'm not worthy to be your son, but can I be your servant? Can I be your slave? And if you remember, he's coming, and it says the father spies him from a long distance. The father's looking for him. And if you remember, the father gets up and runs to him. And if you remember, we talked about the Middle Eastern expert that said, in the Middle East, distinguished men of age do not run. In fact, a dignified walk is so very important. He talked about in the present time, a pastor being turned down as pastor of a church because his walk was not dignified enough. And a man, an elderly man that is looked up to in the community, that is admired, would never run. But this father sees his son at a distance and runs to him. And if you remember, we said perhaps that was because as a son that has demeaned his father in the way he had in the Middle East by wishing his father dead so they could inherit. He deserved stoning by the community, and they would be within full legal rights to do that. And perhaps he ran to protect his son from the judgment of the community. And we know that the slaves are running with him because he talks to them when they get there. They're going, what is he running for? You know, and they get there and he surrounds his son. And what's he do? He gives him a robe. He gives him a ring. And he gives him sandals. These are all marks of regard. They are all marks of privilege. They are all marks of sonship. Slaves don't wear sandals. Only the son gets the signet ring. And only the son gets the robe. And so the father is indicating who his son is, that he is his heir, that he is his son, that he is forgiven. And in love, he accepts him back into the family, not as a servant, not as a slave, but as his heir and his son. And so it's this beautiful thing. And what we see here is that it's ultimately from God that our salvation comes. And notice that it's so God might be glorified. It says, you know, we put our hope in Christ, that our hope in Christ might be for the praise of his glory. Isn't it interesting that we live in a time and an age when we want a God that is all about us? You know, we want a God that's kind of a magic genie that is there to give us our desires and our demands. We want a God that pops around whenever we're like, I need you, and he's there, and what do you want? What can I get for you? What can I do for you? And he waits on us hand and foot. But what we don't want is a God where there's some accountability and some responsibility. We don't want a God that is holy and just and righteous and will judge wickedness. We want a God that's there when we need him, kind of the magic bottle genie. You rub it and he comes out, but then you want him back in the bottle because we don't want the rest of what God is. But here what we find is God is not about us. We are about God. Even what he's done for us, which is magnificent in providing our salvation, is so that he might be glorified. It's for the praise of his glory. It's so that we truly might understand the character, the love, the holiness of our God. And so we're adopted as his heirs. It goes on in 13a, and it tells us that we're saved. It says, you also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Remember, the word gospel means good news. Let us never forget that salvation is the best news that anyone could possibly imagine. I mean, to think that we're dealing with eternity here. You know, I've been using, I've done it quite a while back here with that strip of rope that I bring out and talk about our lives. And I look at that piece of rope and think of that as our lives. And then I talk about an invisible rope that goes out, and it's eternity, and it just keeps going. And how we concentrate on this piece right here, and how that becomes the most important thing. But when we remember that we are included with Christ, that we heard the message of truth, the good news of salvation, we need to remember that we are dealing not just with this, but all that too. We are dealing with an eternity that lies ahead because of what God has done for us through Christ. And so we are saved through Christ, through his shed blood, through his sacrifice, through his godly life and his godly death. And it was all planned all the way back because God cared for us. And then finally, it goes on and it tells us that we're sealed. It says, when you believed, remember, the essence of salvation is belief, true belief, not just acknowledgement of God, not just acknowledgement of Jesus Christ, but putting our trust for our forgiveness of sins, putting our trust for eternity in the work of Jesus Christ, in the person of Jesus Christ, in the character of Jesus Christ, and what he's accomplished on our behalf. And it says, when you believed, you were marked with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession. Again, what? To the praise of his glory, that God might be glorified. And we talked about, you know, in December, and that's why I'm moving through fast today. We've been through this. But again, the seal was an example of what they did to claim ownership in those days. You know, they would take, like if they had a scroll that they wanted people to know, you can't mess with this. This is mine. You don't open it unless you have the right to. They'd drip wax on it and put their signet in it, just like you see in the picture here. And that meant, don't touch. This belongs to me. This is my promise. This is my guarantee. In fact, the word used as guarantee is actually means earnest deposit. It's actually a Hebrew word that's been transliterated into the Greek. For those of you that don't know what transliteration is, it's like you take a word in the original language and you go, we don't have one that quite matches what the meaning is. And so we're just going to take the whole word and move it here, and people will eventually come to understand what it means. An example would be hallelujah. Hallelujah originally was Hebrew. It was transliterated into Greek. It was transliterated into Latin. Eventually it's transliterated into English. It means the same thing. God be praised, or praise God, right? But we still say hallelujah. That's not an English word, although you grew up with it and you might think it is. It's a Hebrew word that became a Greek word, that became a Latin word, that became an English word. That's transliteration. The word here is a Hebrew word, and it means earnest money or earnest payment. And we don't even really use that term in most things anymore except real estate. When I was in real estate and I would write a contract for someone, when we finished the contract, I would say, I need a check. And if they didn't understand real estate, they'd say, why? I say, this is what we call earnest money. This means that you are in earnest about buying that house, because we're going to tie the house up. We're going to tie up a lot of time as you go through the process of being approved, of inspecting the house, of finally closing on the house and it being yours. We could tie it up for a month or two when it could be on the market. So when you provide some funds to them, if you bail, they can keep the funds unless you have a justified reason that fits within the contract. And most contracts were written so you actually could back up pretty easily. But the idea of the earnest money is to say, I am serious about this. I guarantee that I will follow through. I'm giving you this now to let you know that down the road when closing day comes, I'm buying the property and you don't need to worry. I guarantee it now. That's earnest money. That's what we do in real estate. That's what this is saying here. God's saying, you know what? And notice when you get the Spirit. God, you say, I put my trust in Jesus Christ. I understand I'm a sinner in need of a Savior, that there's nothing I can do in and of myself to reach God, to achieve salvation. So I'm putting my trust in the Lord and His work on the cross. His blood cleanses me from all sin is what Scripture says. I accept that. I believe it. I'm yours. God doesn't say, well, let me watch you for a while. Let me see if you're really serious. Let's wait a year, 2 years, and if all is well and you've done good, I'm going to give you the Holy Spirit. It doesn't say that, does it? It says, when you believed, you were marked in Him with a seal. When you put your trust in God, you know what He does? He goes, bam, I'm putting my seal on you. You belong to me. I am promising to follow up in the future and complete this. As Scripture says, He that began a good work in you will complete it unto the day of salvation. God's going to finish with you what He started. It is God that works in us to accomplish His good purpose. Over and over we see this in Scripture. The Holy Spirit is God's guarantee. Now, in real estate, generally speaking, on houses, you didn't ask for much earnest money. It was $500, $1,000. People could walk away pretty easily. And if they lost $500 or $1,000, if you're buying a $150,000, $200,000 house, it's not that big a deal, right? Some money, but it was never like a huge amount saying, yeah, I guarantee it. People still walked away sometimes. If I'm selling something I have to get sold, and people are guaranteeing me they're going to buy it, but they're going to tie it up for a while, I want earnest money that covers the eventuality that they walk. I want them to guarantee they're going to stay the course. So if I sell them $1 million house, hey, $1 million earnest money deposit works for me. I know then they're going to follow through and buy the house. Think about God and His earnest money. His earnest money is not a thing. It's a person. It's God Himself. It's the Spirit of God. And God says, you know what? I want you to be so secure in your salvation that I'm going to give you my Holy Spirit as a guarantee of what I'm going to do for you in the future, that I'm going to bring you home, that you're mine, that you belong to me, that you're my heir, that you're my son. And I'm never going to leave you. I'm never going to forsake you. That's God's earnest money. I mean, how great is it to know that God gives us the very, very best guarantee? You know, the Holy Spirit who does so many things. David Brainerd, the great missionary to the Native American Indians, in his diary, he wrote of a time where he preached the gospel to the Indian people, and his interpreter was so drunk the guy almost couldn't stand up. He kept leaning and leaning, and he'd talk, and it was slurred, and David Brainerd talks about the power of God unto salvation. He says, God's word is so powerful that afterwards scores of Indians came to the Lord Jesus Christ because of the power of His word, in spite of the drunken interpreter. That's the Holy Spirit working. The Holy Spirit is the greatest deposit, the greatest guarantee, the greatest earnest that God could possibly give us to let us know that we're His. God protects us with God. I mean, they took some students and they sat them down and they said, let's lay out alphabetically all the things the Spirit does. Because so often we don't talk much about the Holy Spirit. Let's look alphabetically. Let me read the list that they came up with. The Holy Spirit. With the Holy Spirit, we have acceptance, ability, and these are all biblical, adoption, anointing, appointments, boldness, blessing, cleansing, character, comfort, commands, conviction, confidence, confirmation, counseling, conscience, deliverance, discernment, discipling, discipline, deposit, empowering, enabling, encouraging, faith, fellowship, freedom, fruit, gifts, glory, Godhead, goodness of grace, grieving, guidance, guarantee, healing, hope, helping, holiness, impartation, inspiration, inner witness, interpretation, joy, judgment, knowledge, life, liberty, love, miracles, new birth, obedience, oneness, peace, perseverance, power, prayer, prophecy, preaching, persuasions, quickening, release, revival, revelation, righteousness, sanctification, the sword, sealing, sonship, strength, teaching, truth, trinity, transformation, unity, utterances, understanding, vitality, vindication, victory, warning, wisdom, witness, I like this one, x-ray vision, youthfulness, and zeal. That's a great list. Well, of course, it's God. That's our earnest of salvation. That's our guarantee. God protects our salvation by Himself, by the Holy Spirit, by all that the Holy Spirit is. And so, if you're worried about your salvation, make sure, because we're told in Scripture to make sure of your salvation. It's not saying worry about it, but in our humanity, God knows that there's times we doubt our salvation. You know, when I am sinning against my Lord, it's easy to go, can I really be a Christian? First, I need to get squared away on what I'm doing. But I'm not saved because I managed to stay holy. I'm saved by the work of Christ. If you're feeling down and depressed, and you go, God really doesn't love me, God says, I loved you and sent my Son to die for you. If you're doubting God because you have some intellectual questions with the Word, examine God's Word. The answers are there, and you will be confident in your faith. But don't let emotions sway you in your confidence in what God has done, because it's the work of God, not our work. Don't let bad theology sway you. God has promised to keep us and never leave us or forsake us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, in your Scriptures you tell us that you want us to know. In fact, Jesus himself made it very simple. He said, the one that has the Son has life, the one that does not have the Son of God does not have life. And John goes on and says, I've written these things so that to those that believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. It doesn't say you may hope, you may wish, you may slightly suspect. It says you may know that you have eternal life. Lord, give us the confidence of our salvation because of the work you've done. Be with us as we go out, that we might share with the world the way through Jesus Christ, by which we can be certain of our eternity. In Jesus' name, amen.